Wonderful chapter. Wonderful statement of truth. And keep in mind, it is wisdom talking. All the blessings that flow from having wisdom. And then the need and the wisdom to seek wisdom. In previous chapters, the scriptures say something to this effect. In chapter 4, the man speaking regarding his father, verse 4, "Then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live.'" This is what he taught him. "Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you." The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. The first thing to do that is wise is acquire wisdom. Isn't that neat? That's simple. If you're going to be wise, the first thing to do is acquire wisdom. There's not something between being wise and wisdom. Being wise is the possession of wisdom, not something else. Wisdom. Get wisdom. Above all that getting, get wisdom. "Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser." In Luke chapter 10, that has been our text for the last 2 weeks, that I read this morning, Jesus said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight." Let us ask God to be gracious to us. Father, we hear wisdom call, and all the things that she says we acknowledge to be good and true. We see the wisdom to respond to wisdom's call. We see that you formed the earth, you made your purposes, that your great love is controlled by and directed by wisdom. How wise are your ways, O Lord, and trustworthy because wise. God, we look at this statement this day, and it holds for us great liability to misunderstand. And we need your wisdom to understand the praising that your Son gave you for hiding these things from the wise. God, do not let us fall into a paradox we cannot understand, and provide to us the wisdom that brings glory to you, and make a distinction for us of the wisdom that is foolishness in your sight. Help us, Father. We need your help. We do not need wisdom that you would reject to figure out why you reject that wisdom. Lord, we need your mind this day to get beyond your decision to keep these things from the wise. We do not want to be in that category of the wise that you keep things from. We want to be in the category of the wisdom of yours that you did not keep from us, but you made known to us. Help us, Father, for we are in great need of your wisdom this day. Hearts cry out for your help, for your gracious help to us, that we not stumble over our wisdom and intelligence, but that we would have your wisdom. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Bill. He had wild hair, and he wore a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. I never saw Bill wear a pair of shoes, rain, sleet, or snow. Bill was barefoot. This was literally his wardrobe for his whole 4 years of college. He was brilliant and looked like he was always pondering the esoteric, the mysterious, the hidden. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus was a church full of well-dressed, middle-class people. They wanted to develop a ministry to the college students, but they were not sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decided to worship there. Remember Bill? He walked into the church complete with wild hair, t-shirt, blue jeans, and bare feet. The church was completely packed, and the service had already begun. Bill started down the aisle to find a place to sit. By now, the people were looking a bit uncomfortable, but no one said anything. As Bill moved closer to the pulpit, he realized that there were no empty seats, so he just squatted and sat down on the carpet right up front. Although such behavior would have been perfectly acceptable at a college fellowship, this was a scenario that the congregation had never witnessed. By now, the people seemed uptight, and the tension in the air was thickening. Right about that time, Bill took his seat. A deacon began slowly making his way down the aisle from the back of the sanctuary. The deacon, who was in his 80s, had silver gray hair, wore a three-piece suit, carried a pocket watch, and walked with a cane. He was a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. As he neared the boy, church members thought, you can't blame him for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and of his background to understand some college kid who's sitting on the church floor? It took a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church was silent, except for the clicking of his cane. You couldn't even hear anyone breathing. All eyes were on the man. The people must have been thinking, the minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. But when they saw the elderly man drop his cane on the floor, with great difficulty, he sat down on the floor next to Bill and worshipped with him. Everyone in the congregation choked up with emotion. When the minister gained control, he said, "What I am about to preach, you will never remember. But what you've just seen, you will never forget." I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. There was a general expectation in the congregation that the deacon would do his job and remove the boy. That was their perspective. That was their expectation. That was the sense of what would be proper to do. But the elderly, godly deacon had a different sense of what would be proper to do at that moment, didn't he? And God has a different sense of what to do with a world that has sinned against him than the philosophers would have, than the establishment would have, than the armies and generals would have. And that the wise and intelligent God has chosen not to reveal things to, but to reveal his sense of his purposes to those who are babes, it says. I find this a very challenging scripture. It has great pitfalls in it. Because I've heard many sermons, especially in my younger days, youth days, many sermons against intelligence when it comes to being a Christian. I've heard many sermons where people would say that I'd rather be a fool for Jesus than the wisest man on earth. And in the context in which he believed it would be better if everybody was foolish than wise in order to be a Christian. But Jesus does not say that it is only the foolish who will be saved, for the Bible condemns foolishness. So it must be saying something other than attacking our ability to reason. It must be saying something other than attacking the intelligence God has given us. It must be saying something other than what it would immediately appear to be, that God was taking the side against intelligent, reasonable understanding of reality and is taking the side of foolishness and stupidity and ignorance. But God isn't doing that. How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless somebody preaches to them? They've got to know the gospel, have some comprehension by the intelligence. It's not received through the emotions. It's not received through the sensibilities. Comes into play an attention-grabbing truth upon the intelligence that the mind has to pay attention to and then choose to believe it or not in order to be saved. So God is not destroying the ability to be wise. God is attacking the kind of wisdom. God is addressing the kind of wisdom that he is not revealing these things to. It is the kind of wisdom that God will not give a revelation to of himself and of his purposes. We studied last week in the sovereignty of God that God is sovereign because he does not consult with anybody else in designing his purposes, in understanding his purposes, in carrying out his purposes, in deciding which purpose he will pursue and which purpose he will set aside. His infinite benevolence was directed by infinite wisdom to make a decision of what course to follow to produce the greatest good to himself, his kingdom, and his creatures. That's his sovereignty. His sovereignty is that he doesn't consult with anybody else. Who is going to be his counselor, the scripture says? And who is? Who has equivalent knowledge and wisdom and benevolence to sit down with God and give him instruction? Nobody. So it would be unwise and foolish of God to take counsel from someone who did not have equivalent knowledge, intelligence, and love, and to take direction from them. That's God's sovereignty. He doesn't consult with anybody else. God's sovereignty is not arbitrariness where he just does what he's going to do because he's God. And that's the justification for doing it, because he's God. That is not what the sovereignty of God is all about. That God has the right to do what he chooses to do, and nobody should confront him or challenge him because he's God. That's bully mentality. He's more powerful than any one of us, so we ought to submit to God because he's God. That's a bully attitude. We are weaker than he, therefore, because he's more powerful, we should submit to him, the bully. That's not the sovereignty of God. That's not the character of our God. It is not how God operates, why he does what he does. He doesn't do things because he's God. He does things because they are good. He does things because his infinite intelligence directs his infinite benevolence to promote the greatest good. Behind all his purposes is the design to promote the greatest good. He does what he does because it's good, not because he's God. His abilities to perceive these things, to discern these things, to know these things, comes from the fact that he's God. But the justification of these things are not because he's God, but because they are good. He does not seek to do that which is God, but he seeks to do that which is good. Good is his ultimate intent, all that he does. And wisdom has provided the most incredible knowledge of what is the best means conceivable to an infinite God of how to promote the greatest good. And so he hasn't consulted with anybody. And that's his sovereignty. Sovereignty of God is not something to fear. The sovereignty of God is not something to shake in your boots and to think, oh, he's sovereign, he's really going to get me. The sovereignty of God is wonderful. It's comforting. It's soul-satisfying. It is faith-building to know that our God is an awesome God whose great infinite love is chartered, is directed by infinite intelligence and wisdom. I mean, even to really grasp that is a challenge. If we really grasp that, it would alleviate any basis for anxiety, fear. If we really grasp and believe that God rules and reigns in the earth, let the earth rejoice. Let the earth rejoice because that God has nothing but benevolence directed by wisdom in all that he does. He could no more have an intent to harm us than he is God. Nothing he does has the intent to harm us. He is sovereign. Jesus said, Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign. There is no one like him that he takes counsel from. He moves independent. We won't even get into the things that he says. He said, I thank you, O Father, that you have not revealed these things to the wise. We're not going to even get into that. That would blow our mind already. If we were to get into what he's referring to, that would just blow our mind. You want to know what he was getting at? He had just made the statement that if the miracles that were done by him in some of the cities he had been to, if they had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be alive in his day. He had just said that if the miracles that were done in some of the cities he had been in had been done in Tyre and Sidon centuries before, Tyre and Sidon would still be a thriving city and not have been destroyed by God. Those are these things he's talking about. And some of you are probably going, now why didn't he do those miracles so they could be saved? You see, that's the difference between his wisdom and our wisdom. See, that's one of the difficulties right there. Why didn't he send Jesus to do the miracles in Tyre and Sidon? Why didn't he send a prophet to do the miracles in Tyre and Sidon so they could believe? Jesus said they would have believed and been saved. Why didn't he do that? Didn't he love them? See, there's our wisdom trying to evaluate God's wisdom. As though the salvation of Tyre and Sidon were the only considerations that should be taken into account. All of the design and purposes of God, you see. But it wasn't the fullness of time to send the Messiah when Tyre and Sidon were being destroyed. It wasn't the fullness of time to send the Messiah when Sodom was destroyed for its sin. But at the right time, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the great wisdom of God, time wasn't right to send his Son and display the miracles of the Son of God. And that was more important, that he be sent at the right time, than that a particular city be saved. See what I'm saying? Maybe we do. Maybe we get a taste that our minds are confronted with this idea and revolt at the idea, maybe. But see, that there's our challenge between our wisdom and his wisdom. Right there, it's displayed. See that? Already we're baffled by why God wouldn't send somebody to do miracles in Sodom and Tyre and Sidon so they could be saved. Doesn't he want that everybody should be saved? And so we start wrestling with what God does do and start thinking maybe the counsel that we should give him if he were to inquire. But that's the difference between our wisdom and his wisdom. We have a certain few items of truth that we know, that we base our conclusions on. God has all the infinite variations of truth that He knows, that He makes His decisions on. It was good. It was well-pleasing. It pleased God to let Sodom and Gomorrah be destroyed. Because He does all things that are pleasing in His sight. Doesn't that baffle the mind? It was pleasing in God's sight to destroy the whole earth with a flood and save 8 souls in an ark. Because He does all things that are pleasing in His sight. The Scripture says that. He does all things that are pleasing to Him. It pleased Him to administer justice through the flood. That's all He was doing, was administering justice, and God gets great pleasure in administering justice. But see, we're challenged by that, aren't we? Challenges our mind. All of that is an introduction to say, let us go over and be further challenged in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we had looked at Romans chapter 9 and Jeremiah chapter 18. Romans chapter 9, so we read, it says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use or common use? Doesn't he have the right? Yes. God is the potter, we are the clay. He has a right to shape it as He chooses, and He chooses to shape things according to His love and wisdom. And we saw in Jeremiah, God explained to us how He makes those choices. That if He takes a lump of clay and starts to form it, and He intends to form it into a good, useful lump of clay, and that clay resists and does evil in His sight, He'll reshape it into a vessel of dishonor and wrath. But if He intends to, as He says, bring judgment upon a people for their sin and starts to form them for preparation for judgment, and they turn from their wickedness, why, He'll reshape them into a vessel of honor and glory to Him. So He has a reason why He shapes according to His purposes. And God is shaping. God is the potter, and He is working with each of us. He's not waiting to stand back to see what He is forming us according to our present state of heart towards Him. If we change our present state of heart, He'll change what He forms out of us. But right now, He is forming you and me according to our state of heart before Him. If our state of heart before Him is resistance to His will, He is shaping you into a vessel fitted for wrath. He's already shaping you to fit you as a vessel to receive His wrath. He's already shaping you. But if you're not resistance to His will, if you're submitted to His will and trusting in Him, He is shaping you as a vessel that will give Him great honor and glory. He's already right now in the shaping of you. He's not waiting someday to shape. He is the potter. He is right now shaping. If you change the kind of clay you are, He'll reshape you. He'll stop right in the middle of His work and change from wrath to glory and may reshape you into a vessel for glory or the other way. But He's busy shaping. He's busy in that glove of providence filled with the hand of God inside, and He is doing things in your life shape you. He's throwing those things into your life that demand your trust in Him to shape you to a vessel unto glory. Or He is bringing things into your life to make it displayed that you are a resistant person, and therefore that is why He is shaping you for vessel to receive wrath. But we're all vessels under construction. That's what we saw last week, Jeremiah 18. Now, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is a remarkable chapter because it makes a distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. God is shaping your vessel and my vessel according to His wisdom, which in the eyes of the world is foolish. Foolishness. But the pinnacle of this difference is in the death of Jesus. The paramount conflict between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God is the death of Jesus. That's there are other things that the world will think is foolish the way God would do them, but when God has announced and revealed that He will save mankind from the wrath of God through a person that He sent into the world and was crucified at the hands of angry and sinful men, and that this is the Savior of the world, this does nothing but tweak the wisdom of this world to look at that and call it foolish. That's the dumbest thing God could do, they would say. To save this world by sending somebody to save it and then letting him be killed like a martyr would be killed, without giving him the means to set aside and overcome all those who would attack him, to not give him the means to establish a kingdom, to establish a throne, to establish power, and to have his influence go throughout the world as a powerful general or a powerful king, to rival and compete against the competing kings and the competing generals. That's the way you're going to save the world. You're going to save the world by forming a United Nations and bringing all countries under a one government so that there are no opposing armies, but there's only one army in this United Nations format, and it will rule and reign over all the peoples of the earth to keep peace. Don't you know that's the only way to bring peace on the earth? But to bring peace on the earth through a man who never got to live beyond 33 years and never formed an army and never started a university and never wrote a book and never did anything magnificent like magnificent people do. This is the Savior of the world. And to the wisdom of the world, that's pure foolishness to go about it that way. So let's do some reading. Verse 18 of chapter 1. We're just going to read here for a little bit. Get the flavor of what's being revealed. For the word means word or message, statement. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it, the message of the cross, is the power of God. For it is written, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. For since in the wisdom of God, see, it's the wisdom of God that's operational in God. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, which is different than the wisdom of God, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It was pleasing to God to bypass the wisdom of the world and bringing salvation to those who believe. It was pleasing to God to not go into the line of philosophical development, intellectual development, the wisdom of the word philosopher means lover of wisdom. philosophy is a love of wisdom. The Greeks were known since about 500 BC for developing a great several great philosophical systems of philosophy. Great, believe me, great developments. They greatly exercised themselves to develop philosophical ideas. By the time Christ came, the Greeks had spread throughout the civilized world in various cities, these various schools of thought. The Epicureans was a philosophical school. The Stoics was a philosophical school. There were several other philosophical schools, the Plato's philosophical school. And they had these philosophical schemes of thought that would apply themselves to answer the mysteries of life and ultimate reality. And the Stoics basically said everything is just fixed. It's just all going to turn out the way it's supposed to turn out, and all we can do is sort of adjust to it and go, okay, sirrah, sirrah, you know, whatever will be, and it's all fate, and it's just going to happen the way it's going to happen, and don't get bugged about it, because you can't change it anyway. That was the Stoics. The Stoic idea is just to keep a straight face, don't get anxious about anything, because there's nothing you can do about it. So, you know, put your board on your shoulder, go down to the beach, and ride the wave. Just ride the wave, because the wave is already fixed. The wave is going to go. Life is a wave. It's going to go. It's already fixed. It's fate already in control. You might as well just get on the wave and go with it. That's a Stoic idea. Just keep a straight face. Don't get bothered about anything. Don't get too happy about anything. Don't get too sad about anything, because it's all just fixed. The Epicureans were, the purpose of life is to enjoy it. Get pleasure out of it. That's the meaning of life. Get pleasure out of life. That's the Epicurean philosophy. They really did do some very deep thinking. And today, much of our philosophy is grounded upon their philosophical thinking. And there's nothing wrong with philosophy. People discard philosophy. You shouldn't be studying philosophy. It's anti-Christian. Nothing wrong with philosophy. Philosophy is the mind's development of understanding of ideas. Then why the difference between the wisdom of this world and God's wisdom? Because the wisdom of this world, Paul says, let me read a couple more verses. Verse 22, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Signs and wisdom, two different categories of what people are after. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, who want a sign, and to Gentiles foolishness, who want wisdom. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh. And that's the difference. The wisdom of the world is all based upon the knowledge that comes through the senses. And when you can't smell God, and you can't see God, and you can't taste God, and you can't feel God, then the wisdom of this world cannot know God. You see what I'm saying? The wisdom of this world is absolutely accurate in drawing its conclusions from the information it starts with. But the information it starts with comes through the senses, through the flesh. So it makes absolutely firm, dependable conclusions from the assumptions it starts with. But the assumptions it starts with comes from the flesh, the senses. So the wisdom of this world is usable in this world and for this world. That's how we got a man on the moon 30 years ago. The wisdom of this world, according to the flesh, was able to figure out all the laws of nature that we needed to figure out how to make a ship to go to the moon, land people there, bring them back alive. That's all according to the wisdom of this world. Remarkable. Remarkable. that we can gain such knowledge from through our senses, according to the flesh. But the wisdom of God is not derived from the knowledge derived from the senses. Wisdom of God is according to His wisdom and His great intelligence, deciding what to do and not drawing His knowledge from the flesh. How do we, who draw our knowledge from the flesh, gain access to the wisdom that God has and that He operates by that doesn't come through the flesh? God's wisdom does not come to us through the flesh. God's wisdom does not come to us through our feelings, through our senses, through our smell, through our taste, through our eyes, through our ears. Things that we hear. How does it come? How is He going to get it to us? For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, according to the world's establishment of wisdom and philosophy. He says, look around you in church next Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever they met. Look around you in church and see how many wise according to the flesh are in your midst. He says, you won't find many. Look around you and you won't find many noble people. You won't find many mighty people. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world according to the world's wisdom, they're foolish, to shame the wise of the world. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And He's chosen the base things of the world and the despised things of the world. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, for one particular purpose, that no one should boast before God. He's sovereign. By that I mean He consults with nobody else. He consults with His own wisdom. And His wisdom chose to fill His church with not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, but to fill His church with the base things, the weak things. You know, if you're going to save the world, you're going to need some pretty smart people and some pretty strong people and some, you know, this is not a very wise way. The wisdom, according to the flesh, would say, this is not a wise way to go about saving the world. It's rather foolish to fill an army of people that aren't very wise, that aren't very mighty, that aren't very noble. How are you going to fill up a cabinet? You know, in your government, God, how are you going to fill a cabinet? You don't have very many wise people to put in your cabinet. You don't have very many noble people to put in your cabinet. How are you going to fight an army when you don't have many mighty people in your group? It's just foolishness, the way God has gone about things. From the standpoint of the wisdom of the world. Because the wisdom of the world knows you've got to get the strongest in the army. You've got to get the most noble in leadership. You've got to get the most wise in decision-making circles. And God didn't go about it that way. God came by the wisdom of God and put into operation a different way of accomplishing His purposes than the philosophy of the world would have come up with. In fact, the Father did not reveal to the wise and the intelligent the things that He has revealed, Scripture says, to the babes, to the weak, to the base, to those that are not. That phrase, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. In India, the very lowest of the low castes, people which are called the untouchables, are referred to by a phrase, an Indian phrase, which means those who are not. In the Indian mind in India, the low caste untouchables are non-people, are people that are not even to be taken into account. They are people that are not. That's a phrase that is used for them. God has chose to take those in the mind of the wisdom of the world that are just not to be taken into account. God has chosen to take those and nullify the things that the world says are to be taken into account, are noteworthy, are to boast about. It's amazing. This is an amazing chapter. These are amazing statements. It reveals that God comes with His wisdom coming down into mankind's history to bring redemption on a scheme that just doesn't make sense to the long history of man's philosophy. Man's philosophy did not figure out this kind of scheme that God should do. Now, it's referring to two different kinds of thinking. To the Jews, they always wanted a sign of power. They asked Jesus when he was ministering, show us a sign that we may believe. Remember that? They did that a lot. And here, Paul is referring to this idea, verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs of power. The Jews wanted power as their proof that this is God doing something. And when Jesus, the Messiah, their Messiah that they were looking for, came in weakness compared to their idea of how he should come in power, and he came in such weakness that he was even crucified, it's a stumbling block to them, Paul says. Jesus Christ to the Jew is a stumbling to them because they had preconceived and presupposed that God's wisdom would determine that he would become in great power, establish the throne of David with power, physical power, and drive out the enemies of Israel by power, physical power, and rule and reign and make the Jews the number one nation upon the earth, and that the Gentiles could come in through the Jews and be saved, but there would be this ruling and reigning with power by the Messiah right there in Jerusalem, and that was their presupposition of what the Messiah would do. And when the Messiah didn't do that, it was a stumbling to them. They stumbled over that. They stumbled over what God really did because it went against their presupposition of how He should do. So they stumbled over that. Multitudes of Jews could not get past that. They could not adjust their thinking to accept that the Messiah came, and as Peter points out, that it was said in the prophets that he would first come and suffer and then enter into his glories. Many Jews stumbled over that and could not get past the fact that the Messiah first suffered and was put to death. That was not in their scheme, that was not in their presuppositions, that was not in their wisdom, that was not what they believed God was going to do. And they couldn't get past that. They hung in there with that idea and chose to wait further and would say to themselves, when God does it that way, then we'll know that that's the Messiah. Jews wanted a sign of power as a basis of believing. And when Jesus came in weakness and permitted himself to be crucified, that's the furthest thing from power you could imagine in a Savior. Can you imagine something less worthy of a Savior than having people kill him off? And they stood before him at the cross and said, he saved others, let him save himself. Let's see if his Father can save him. that's not worthy of a Savior to be standing there and having other mortals kill you. That's not how people write books and novels. That's not how people imagine Saviors are going to be. It's contrary to the way philosophy composes itself to raise up a Savior. Just look at our science fiction movies and stuff like that. They're always constructing saviors this way. The Force. Get a hold of the Force to save that planet. Power and saviors go together. Not weakness and death makes a savior. But Jesus did not become the Savior until He hung on the cross. And so to the Jew, Jesus crucified is a stumbling block because He doesn't qualify as Savior under those circumstances. That's what Paul's saying. To the Jew, Jesus crucified is a stumbling block. Verse 22, Greeks search for wisdom, philosophy, Sophia, wisdom, Sophia. Lovers of Sophia. Greeks, they're not concerned about power so much as wisdom. They want to see a demonstration of wisdom. And in the Greek's mind, the philosopher's mind, not very wise to set out to save the world and your leader be a dead man who claims to have been raised from the dead by those who had some interest in claiming that he was raised from the dead. They're still arguing over it today. Books and books and books continue to come out arguing over whether Jesus was really crucified or whether his disciples pulled off something and they got a hold of him before he died and he got revived in the coolness of the cave, and they took him out and took him off to Europe somewhere where he revived and eventually married Mary Magdalene and had children. I mean, there's all kinds of... These really come out in books, not novels. These really come out in serious works published by serious publishers, and they come out with these philosophies that, you know, he married Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, went over to Europe and raised children, and his descendants are the monarchy of England. I mean... These ideas, people really have these ideas. People buy them and sell them. Because a man who claimed to be the Son of God and was going to save the world was put to death. That just doesn't make sense from a philosophical standpoint. That's not very wise to do that. It's not very wise to elect a president who will save our country out of an economic slump and then kill him as a means to accomplish that. See? But they don't take into account that this is not just a man. He's the Son of God whom God raised from the dead, and he will save the world as a risen Savior, not simply one who has died on a cross. Dying on the cross was part of the salvation structures and needs, but he is accomplishing his salvation as a risen Lord. But, you know, if we were to hear today that some Savior arose in India and he's been there and people are being healed and stuff like that for the last 10 years, and he's teaching this great wisdom, and we begin to hear this idea that there's a Savior in England, he's going to be the Savior of the world. And then we hear that some mob got together and stoned him. What would that do to our idea that the claims that he's going to be the Savior of the world? You know, what would we think next? Well, I guess that he really isn't. See what I'm saying? We would think they must have had some good reason to do that. We would tend to think they must have had some good reason to stone him.
Must have been something they found out about him that was worthy of that. Couldn't be because he's the Son of God. Surely people are smarter than that to recognize deity when they see it. A good man, you know, a man who says he'd be a savior, and many think he's a savior, and obviously he's teaching wisdom, and he's supposedly a good man, and you wouldn't stone a man like that. You stone bad people. So we would tend to think, not being there, they must have had a good reason to do that. And so the philosophers of the Roman world and the Greek world, when they heard that Jesus claimed to be a savior and people said he's a savior, and then they heard he was crucified, the worst form of capital punishment that they had, you can imagine them sitting around going, you know, they must have had some good reason for doing that. It surely could not be because he was the Son of God. It would be the tendency to justify the actions of those who knew him best. So they must have crucified him because he was a liar, or maybe he was a blasphemer, just like they said he was. And he really fooled his followers. See? They say he's risen from the dead, but nobody's ever seen him, except those who knew him before. And they're going around saying he's risen from the dead. You buy that? No, I don't buy that. I don't know anybody has ever been raised from the dead. All the knowledge and wisdom I have through my senses tell me that I don't know anybody that's been raised from the dead. But in the wisdom of God, God determined to save sinners through his Son, who became a man, and he permitted that he be crucified on a cross as part of what was necessary to save us from our sin, to provide atoning blood, a propitiation. But the world in its wisdom never figured it out, and still doesn't figure it out. Because that wisdom is according to the flesh. So to the verse 23, we preach Christ crucified to Jews, a stumbling block to Gentiles, it's foolishness. All the other people besides Jews, Gentiles, it's just foolishness that we preach Jesus crucified. What kind of Savior is that that's been killed? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who believe, Christ is both what these groups are looking for. Power of God, wisdom of God. To those who believe, Christ is the power of God to those who want to look for a sign, and the wisdom of God to those who would have wisdom. To those who believe the gospel, he satisfies all the questions of life. To those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, in him crucified for our sins, because of our sins, it answers the questions of life for us. Now we know why we are here. Now we know why we acted as we did, because we all went our own way. Now we know why Jesus was crucified, because we needed an atoning sacrifice. We could not make one ourselves. His death explains our life and our meaning of life and where we were headed and the actions of God to deal with it. Jesus Christ crucified to a Gentile answers all the questions that wisdom would come up with but can't answer. Wisdom can come up, the philosophers come up with good questions. Why is there evil in the world? And they debate that. Volumes and volumes and volumes of books. Why is there evil in the world? God is good and all-powerful. Why is there evil in the world? And the crucifixion of Jesus answers that. Man has sinned against the law of God and is the responsible party for the evil. The crucifixion of Jesus answers God's idea about it. God's response to the evil in the world. That he made a provision to propitiate and atone through the blood of his Son, that those who have committed evil against God and their fellow man may be forgiven and redeemed and have a new start. That instead of going on as a vessel to receive wrath, they can now be molded as a vessel for his honor. Vessels of mercy. The crucifixion of Jesus explains God's attitude towards our sin and evil in the world. The crucifixion of Jesus explains to us how we can get out of the condemnation that we came under because of our evil. Christ crucified answers to the wisdom, the questions of wisdom of the world. And he is the wisdom of God. No wisdom in the world figured out how to satisfy God. All the nations of the world have offered up sacrifices of blood to appease God because they have felt the guilt in their conscience. When I went and took some classes in the mid-80s at Orange Coast College, I took several classes. One was anthropology and such, and my teacher was an archaeologist, kind of like an Indiana Jones. He really went down and did archaeology every summer. And he taught from that, right from his personal experience. And he's been all over, Machu Picchu and places like that. And at that time, it was still believed that the Maya culture in Mexico and Guatemala, Central America, was a culture highly developed and very pacific, peaceful. One of the rarest cultures they ever studied. It was a culture at peace. But when they finally deciphered the hieroglyphics that they had never deciphered before in the late 80s, they found out it was a country and a civilization that had its wars and even human sacrifices. And the theory, gone. All of mankind has offered up blood sacrifices to try to appease their guilty conscience and appease the wrath of God. That's the closest that the wisdom of man comes to addressing guilt. But they never figured out that God would provide a blood sacrifice that does meet the case of all sin, every sinner, forever. Precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. Not the blood of another sinful person for my sin, but the blood of an innocent lamb-like person for the sinner. The world didn't figure that out by their wisdom. The wisdom of God designed that there would be a propitiation, there would be an atonement offered by himself. The only place it's revealed is in the gospel. The wisdom of God revealed through the gospel. God has done something about our evil. Man had a suspicion needed to be done, but had no concept that God would even do it. How he would do it. Christ is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty in your church, not many noble. Isn't that true? You've chosen the base things. Anybody want to raise your hand? Weak things. Foolish things. Things that are not. That no man may boast before God. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. That phrase, superiority of speech, is much like verse 17 of chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. There was at that time, and had developed for several centuries, especially in Greece, what they called the sophists. And the sophists developed the skill of speaking with such clever words that even though they said what they said was false, it sounded true. that was sophist. And today we call it sophistry, when a person speaks a lot of words to try to impress you that it's true, but it's not, he's not saying the truth. But it's the cleverness of words. Paul says, I didn't come to you with this cleverness of words to say something that sounds true even though it's not. I didn't come to you as a sophist. Let me give you an example of cleverness of words. What I'm going to say is absolutely true, but it won't sound like it. The son of Pharaoh's daughter is the daughter of Pharaoh's son. That's a true statement. Doesn't sound like it, does it? The son of Pharaoh's daughter is the daughter of Pharaoh's son. The son of Pharaoh's daughter, if you'd write it home, write it down, take go look at it at home, you'll see. The son of Pharaoh's daughter is the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Let me reverse it and say it again. The daughter of Pharaoh's son is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we can get an idea, right? Here's Pharaoh's daughter, and she has a son, right? So the son of Pharaoh's daughter is the daughter of Pharaoh's son. It's grammar. It's purely a grammatical thing. The idea is true, but it's so grammatically constructed, your mind goes, right? Hit you like a ton of bricks, and you didn't recover. And some of you still don't recover, haven't recovered. But the son of Pharaoh's daughter is the daughter of Pharaoh's son. See that? It's how you group the words. It's how you put them together, but you're still dealing with the same son. That was Moses, by the way. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter and the daughter of Pharaoh's son. But it's mind-boggling. And the sophists would go around saying things that are mind-boggling, like that. And they worked at it, so that people who they spoke to would go, I guess it must be true. This guy is too smart for me. This guy's too wise. This over my head, he must be speaking the truth because I can't understand it. And they would go into courts, and they were hired by people to go in before judges and speak their sophistry to confuse the judges and to get verdicts in their favor. That was how they made their income. The sophists. Paul says, I didn't come to you with cleverness of words. Cleverness of speech. I didn't come to you with talking in such a way to persuade you of something. Isn't that neat? I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or a wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message or word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom according to the flesh. That's the sophistry. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. But it's a wisdom not of this age. And it's not a wisdom of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified represents a wisdom not of this age or the rulers of this age, but of God's kingdom, an ageless wisdom. Who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom of the gospel is not something that stands upon the wisdom of man and is an increase of or betterment or an improvement upon the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. wisdom of God that brought about Jesus and Him crucified does not add to the wisdom of this age or to the wisdom of the rulers of this age. It is a different kind of wisdom. Follow me? And if you're going to know God and to know His wisdom and be the recipients of His wisdom, you're going to have to turn to the revelation of His wisdom in Christ crucified and not turn to the rulers of this age or to this age and its wisdom. So all those books and all those bookshelves and all those bookstores filled with the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age shed no light upon the wisdom of God through Jesus crucified. And it is hard to get a hold of books that do understand and shed light upon the wisdom of God through Christ crucified. You just can't pick up any book that has the name of Jesus on it and read it and say, oh, this is going to add to my understanding of God's wisdom. I can see through the cleverness of words and, oh, he is a ruler of this age. He must be telling the truth about God's wisdom. There is a difference. Paul is making such a radical distinction between the wisdom of God revealed through Christ and Him crucified and the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age. And he says they do not meet. They do not meet. You cannot take the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of the rulers of this age and build a church on it. You can't start where the wisdom of this age starts in their assumptions about reality and add to it the gospel. You have to start with the wisdom of God revealed in Christ crucified as your starting point of understanding and build upon that. This requires that there be a cleaning out of all the assumptions and presuppositions you have taken from the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age, representing all the authority figures, all the wise figures, even in terms of your parents, where they have not instructed you in the wisdom of God. And you've got to build upon the wisdom of God revealed in Christ and not the wisdom of man in the exercise of what the wisdom of this world has. We speak God's wisdom. God's wisdom, Paul was speaking. You know, if you pray, James said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him pray. Nothing doubting. Let him pray. Let me tell you something. If you pray for wisdom and do not crack this book, you're misguiding yourself. There's so much wisdom here to have right at your fingertips. That God's not going to even answer that prayer because He's already given you wisdom. People get lazy and sloppy and get, I'm just going to ask God for wisdom. I know I've got a whole book full of it, but I'm kind of busy. Kind of a bad, you know, it's a busy week and I'll just get right to the point of it. Lord, give me this wisdom regarding such and such. You don't even inquire into His Word what He's already said. He's not going to answer that prayer. He has provided such wisdom. The Scriptures are a revelation of the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man or the rulers of this age. This is a revelation of God's wisdom. Paul says we speak God's wisdom. This is a revelation of God's wisdom in addressing evil. Yeah. I love that portion in Proverbs 8. Wisdom says, you know, I was with the Lord at the beginning, and I was there when he decided how to build the oceans, and I was there when he decided to... I was there at the beginning with the Lord, she says, wisdom. See? God's sovereignty is not arbitrary. It's according to wisdom. From the very beginning, God's sovereignty is a wise sovereignty, not an arbitrary sovereignty. Which God predestined before the ages to our glory. God has a predestination. And wisdom has predestined what God would do. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, just as it is written. But just as it is written, now listen to this. Things which eye hath not seen, and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. People quote that and say, you know what? We'll never know. We'll never know. Our eyes will never see, and our ears will never hear, and they will never enter into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We're just going to be always blind to that. We're just going to always be ignorant to what God has prepared for us, because in our natural state, we cannot understand. That's not what it's saying. Eye hasn't seen it. Ear hasn't heard it. It hasn't entered into the hearts of man. But, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Not through the ear, not through the eye, not into the heart of man by his own intelligence. But God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The gift of the Spirit is, one of the purposes is, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The wisdom of the world doesn't have a clue as to what those are. We have to, by the Spirit, come to understand the things freely given to us by God. Otherwise, we'll never know it. By the wisdom of the world. Father, I praise you that you did not reveal these things to the wise and intelligent, Jesus said. I praise you that you revealed them to babes. I believe what Jesus is saying is, Father, your wisdom was not on the same track as the wisdom of the world. And by executing your wisdom, it did not reveal to the world, who lived in a different frame reference of wisdom, what you were about. Father, I believe that the way your wisdom has been carried out is not seen by the wisdom of the world in its way it thinks is wise. The way you are doing things in your wisdom, Father, hides them from the things, from the wise and the intelligent of this world. What they think is wisdom according to the flesh does not see what is wisdom in the wisdom of God. I don't think God comes down and goes, you can't see that. I'm going to hide that from you. I think what Jesus is referring to and what Paul is referring to is that God, the wisdom of God set out on a track to accomplish its purposes that is on a different track than the wisdom of this world. And that because the wisdom of this world is on a different track, you can't see and understand the wisdom of God without believing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the way you've done your wisdom, God, Father, it hides it from those who are wise and intelligent in this world. But those who are babes, those who are teachable, those who have not established themselves as wise and intelligent in this world, don't have anything to risk if they should change their mind. those that are still teachable, those that are looking for the truth, those that have been told in the prophets that the Messiah would suffer first and then enter into His glories. These babes who have been like Simeon in the temple. Lord, the Spirit of the Lord told them, you would not die till you see the Lord's Messiah. One day he saw this little baby and coming in. It's him. See, Simeon was like a babe. And Anna the prophetess was in the temple. She was like a babe. And many others in Israel were like babes because they still held themselves open to believe according to the truth. They hadn't built up a system of philosophy. It was according to the flesh. Well, we've covered a lot. And there's so much more in this. This is just so challenging to me, these first two chapters. And he's not even done. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. Wow. See what Paul says? Let no man deceive himself. If any man, this is verse 18 of chapter 3. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. To the man who thinks he has grasped the wisdom of this age and therefore would understand the wisdom of God, let that man become, as it were, in the eyes of the wisdom of this age, let him become foolish so he may really become wise. Stop taking your cues from this world, folks. When it comes to banking, do what they say. When it comes to driving, get your license according to the rules. But when it comes to a relationship with God and your deliverance from sin, take your cues from Christ and Him crucified. Not the wisdom of this world. Not the talk shows, not the call-in shows, not the books, not the magazines that you see as you check out at the checkout counter. They're all lethal because they're all ignorant. Because they think they are wise in this world. But in view of how the world thinks of wisdom, let a man become foolish in that perspective, that he may become wise. I think that's the meaning behind chapter 8, verse 2, when Paul says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. If any man has the attitude and the supposition that he knows things, then he really doesn't know as he should know yet. Just like if a man thinks he is wise in this age, he's not wise in gospel matters. If any man supposes that he knows things, then he really doesn't know as he should know. Is God in control? Some people use that phrase. I don't like that phrase myself. Because it suggests to me that everything happens that happens, God does it. That's my reservation with that phrase. If God is in control, then everything that's happening, He is doing. That's my reservation. If you mean God is in control, meaning nothing gets by Him but what He has addresses one way or another. That nothing happens but what He already has a wise way of addressing it and handling it, then God's in control. The devil will not slip by God. He already has a plan for the devil and his angels. He has a place for them. See? But He doesn't make Satan do what he does. But He has everything accounted for in regards to Satan. God is in control in that He does not make sinners sin, but that He endures the sinning of sinful men, as Paul says, that He might show mercy to vessels of mercy. Is God in control in that sense? Yes. His infinite wisdom and knowledge knows all conceivable things that will happen, and He knows what He's going to do about them. But He doesn't make them all happen. He doesn't make the vessel of clay sin, but if it sins, He will shape it into a vessel of wrath. He doesn't make the vessel of wrath repent, but if the vessel of wrath repents, He will shape it into a vessel of mercy. God has all contingencies covered. There's nothing that escapes the eye or the wisdom of God that He hasn't addressed. I think it would be better to live in the wisdom of God than the wisdom of man. And they are different. Paul's in depth looking at that. He's telling the saints, we're on a different, we are walking to a different drummer. We are listening to a different tune. We are writing on a different track. However, picture, we're writing on a different plane. We live by different instructions than the wisdom of the world. He makes such a radical distinction between the two. It's mind-boggling to me. What boggles my mind is you can't take the wisdom of the world and add gospel wisdom to it and have anything. You can't build on the wisdom of the world in a relationship with God. You go through all kinds of years of school, you get your MA and BA and PhD and all that, and none of that is the wisdom of God. It's useful to get a job. It's necessary to get a job. It's good to develop our minds and thinking, but it's not the wisdom of God. Now, having said this in my introduction, I feel like I could preach for several hours. Paul seems to talk like, you know, God overlooks the intelligent. God overlooks. He doesn't overlook. It's just that the intelligent, trained by the wisdom of the world, doesn't understand the wisdom of God in crucifying a Savior. Do you understand it? Do you see the wisdom in it? Is Christ Jesus crucified a stumbling block to you? Or is it wisdom in your sight? Are you grateful for the crucifixion of Jesus because it provides you an atoning sacrifice that the wisdom of God determined to provide? Is it the power of God to you? Is Jesus Christ crucified, this weak and dead, limp body on a cross? Is that the power of God to you? Do you see the wisdom of God displayed in killing His own Son for your sake, for the sake of the whole world? Sometimes a whole church group of people can get in an attitude of expectation of how things are going to be. And then an old deacon walks down to the front and changes the whole atmosphere. Everybody learns something new. And Jesus, when He came, He had all these expectations of a Savior for the world. But what Jesus did, in submitting Himself to be crucified, taught a whole new wisdom of how God deals with sin. By letting Himself be crucified on the cross, God was instructing us that our expectations, the Jews' expectation, the Greeks' expectation of wisdom was not on track. And he displayed Christ crucified as a whole new way of understanding God's provision to redeem sinners from their sin. I can imagine being in that church and that old deacon coming down, kind of being tense, you know. Is he going to let the guy, you know, can he get the guy up, you know, will the guy resist and all that? With the expectations, you know, it all built in. And all of a sudden when the deacon sat down, everybody going, yeah, that's the thing to do. And when the Holy Spirit sheds His light into our lives, displays the wisdom of God in crucifying the Son of God, all of a sudden our thoughts shift and we go, yeah, that's the way. That's our way out. Through a crucified Savior who now lives to make intercession for me and to save me from all my sin. Now I see it. I had these expected ideas, but now in displayed in Jesus suffering on the cross, now I see it. Jesus is that deacon who took an action you didn't expect to reveal something you hadn't seen before. And Jesus crucified, Christ crucified, is to those who believe the wisdom of God and the power of God. Now I see it. Now I see it. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul said. Once you see it. Oh, it's deep. Oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God is deep and rich, Paul says. To those who believe. Wow. And to those who don't, it's foolishness, it's weakness. Father, we thank You for Your Word, Your revealed Word. We thank You that You do not despise the intelligence You gave us, but that left to ourselves, we assume and presume things that Your wisdom would not pursue. We're thankful that Your wisdom was independent of our thinking and our flesh. We thank You that Your wisdom is deep and rich, and that Your wisdom was with You from the very beginning in all of Your considerations. And we thank You that You operated on Your wisdom, was not sidetracked by the wisdom of man, the rulers of this age, but You went on and kept on and kept on with Your wisdom. Thank You, Jesus, for submitting to the wisdom of Your Father, even to the death on the cross. Thank You that the center of our wisdom is Jesus and Him crucified. Thank You, Father, for it was pleasing in Your sight that not many noble or wise or mighty fill the ranks of Your body. For it must be pleasing in Your sight that it be that way, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your wisdom. Lord, we need an enlargement of what we've been looking at. You're a wise God, the only wise God. Be glory forever and ever. You are wise to not pardon anyone until they repent. You're wise to not pardon anyone until they believe in Jesus and Him crucified and His blood. You're wise to give your Holy Spirit to those who believe, that they may know the things that you freely give to them. You are wise to continue to endure the life of sinners, that you may give mercy upon vessels that you have suited for mercy. You are wise to let this world go on with its wars and rumors of wars, because you designed great glory to come out yet of what you have in store for those who will hear the gospel and believe you. We thank you that you rule over the rulers of this age, Father. Thank you that it is wisdom that is ruling and love that is ruling. We give ourselves to acknowledge that your wisdom is not the same as the wisdom of this world and of this age and of the rulers of this age. We pray for them that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, humble themselves before Jesus and Him crucified, and be incorporated into your body, and become foolish, that they may be wise. We pray that there would be rulers of this age who would, in fact, see the wisdom in bowing to a Savior who was meek and lowly, and provide an atonement for the sins of the whole world. We pray that your truth would march on in its great wisdom, Lord. We give ourselves to rest completely in the great wisdom of God and the salvation that you provided. We, like your Son, are thankful that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent. And revealed them to babes. For it seemed good in your sight to do that. That's what we prefer, God, that you do that which is good in your sight. We have great reasons to rejoice in you, Father, to be thankful for your ways. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your thoughts are higher than the heavens are above the earth, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that, God. That you're not constrained by or limited by our thoughts and our ways as we would think of them. But you direct them according to your thoughts and ways that are higher than ours. We look forward to the day when in eternity we can see your ways displayed and give you honor and glory and praise for your way of doing things. And it will seem pleasing in our sight as well, Father. We rest in you this day. We ask for an increase of your wisdom to us, a knowledge of your wisdom. We may have greater reasons to believe and trust you. Thank you for the fullness of wisdom in this book. It is ours to devour, minute by minute and hour by hour. We thank you for it. Teach us from it, Father, as we give ourselves to look into it day by day. Send us out now, Father, and guide our steps according to your great wisdom. We will have confidence that you will work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.